right. Thank you very much, ladies. We are in Romans chapter 12 this evening. Thank you, Sue. And there are three major sections in this letter. It's one letter, three major sections. The first eight chapters consist of the revelation of the righteousness of God. And then chapters 9 through 11 contain the vindication of that righteousness. And the third and final section, which we begin this evening, is the application of the righteousness of God. That will take us from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 16. It's interesting. We could have gone into chapter 12 right from Romans chapter 8. And yet there is a transition not only at the end of Romans chapter 8, but also a transition at the end of Romans chapter 11. And if you put Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, alongside of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, you're going to find some parallels. Both of them open up nicely into, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And we don't look at Romans 9 through 11 added as an afterthought. It is something that the Holy Spirit wanted there. And yet we say, well, why a transition from chapter 8 to chapter 12 and from chapter 11 to chapter 12? Well, because I think it emphasizes well not only the people of God, which are emphasized at the end of chapter 8, but also the plan of God, which is emphasized right at the end of Romans chapter 11. So if you look at verse 38 of Romans 8, we read, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." See his plan. Not talking about intimacy and that personal aspect there at the end of chapter 8, but his plan. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So then, both passages then flow into Romans 12 seamlessly. Paul's focus is no longer on his ethnic countrymen. Now he's addressing brethren who are in Rome. And he's getting down to the nuts and bolts of Christian application here. He's speaking to Christians, right? That's another important aspect. He is speaking to Christians at the end here of the letter and giving them several imperatives and admonitions. If you ever have time, it would be good if you would just sit down and trace out all of the imperatives in the letter of Romans. I've done that. It's actually on my blog if you want to go and look at all of the commands that are found in the letter of Romans. You will see the preponderance of them in this section. And I think that that's awfully, awfully important in interpreting the book. So, how do we bring all of this together? Well, considering the people of God and the plan of God, Romans 8, Romans 11, and by the mercies of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul earnestly appeals to the children of God. And tonight, that's Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. He urges us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Now, you might be wondering, you know, well, what about Romans 9 through 11? Why is that necessary to introduce the plan of God within that section? Well, the reason why it's necessary, other than just saying that God gave it to us this way, I mean, there is always a reason, and that reason helps us to understand the letter. So the reason that God put it there is to show us this whole idea of vindication. In other words, we look at Israel and we're tempted to think that God has not fulfilled his promises toward Israel. Therefore, there's a danger when it comes to the promises that he has made to the church. The promises that God made to Israel, he will not fulfill in the church. All right? There are specific promises that are given to Israel, and those promises will be kept. And that's why this whole idea of vindication in Romans 9, 10, 11. God is vindicating his plan. The fact that God will keep the promises that he made toward Israel through the Abrahamic covenant, the fact that he will do that, and not through the church, but to Israel, the fact that he will do that makes the promises that he has made to us sure as well. It removes all doubt that God will do what he said he would do. Now, as far as Romans 8 is concerned, of course, that's the big chapter on sanctification. We had several messages from that chapter because it's so critical. Well, it ends with God's sure and inseparable love in that chapter. So as we look at the love of God for us as sons and daughters of God, okay, that's the emphasis in that chapter, we are now thoroughly prepared. We have this position. We're thoroughly prepared to put it into practice. In other words, to apply it to our lives. And that's what Romans 12 is going to tell us to do. We are children. It's time that we act like it. That's the emphasis. Another way to look at the whole of Romans is to understand God's salvation in Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 5, God's sanctification in Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, and service for God in Romans chapter 12 through 16. And all of this is connected to the righteousness of God. If we want to zoom out even further and kind of get a macroscope of the whole letter, Romans chapter 1 all the way through Romans chapter 11 are doctrine. Romans chapter 12 through chapter 16, that's practice. That's application. Now, some commentators will complain about that breaking up of the letter, but that's just the fact of the matter. Paul is laying doctrinal foundation, and then he gives us the commands. Without the doctrine, without the teaching, we don't have what we need to carry out the commands. That's what the letter is doing here. Let's begin then with Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first question that occurs to us is, what does it mean in the Bible when it says that we should present our body as a living sacrifice to God? What does that mean? Well, we might be tempted to think, well, you got to go through that second door of commitment. There were a lot of teachers who taught that several decades ago. There is this door that we go through called salvation, and then just a little bit beyond that, there's a second door where we finally make a commitment to God. Well, that's foreign to the scripture. It doesn't divorce those two concepts of salvation and sanctification like that. So when we look at the idea of what it means to present your body a living sacrifice, we are thinking about sacrifice. Okay, sacrifice, Old Testament. What would the Romans be thinking at this time as Paul brought up this concept? Now we're getting into the right ballpark. So for us, we're looking at this and we're saying, okay, a sacrifice, usually a sacrifice dies. You shed its blood and it's dead. That's it. It's not going to do anything more other than to die. This verse says, you're not a typical sacrifice, but there's the qualifier here, you're a living one. You're not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. You know, I've thought long and hard about this verse, and one of the things that occurs to me is it would be a lot easier to be a dead sacrifice. Isn't that true? You say, I don't agree with that. Well, when you're dead, you're dead. There's no more sin that you can commit. There's no more disappointing people. There's no more failing on your commitments. There's no more laziness, none of that, right? You're dead, and you're with Jesus. Sometimes people look at the martyrs, you know. A person becomes a child of God right away in the first century church, and 2 days later, they're thrown into the lion's den, and they're dead. All right? You say, well, that was a pretty hefty 2 days. It was. And it certainly took the grace of God. But let me say this. I think that in a lot of respects, it's harder to live for Jesus than it is to die for him. And I think that that's something that we ought to meditate long and hard on. So we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we don't do this one time, even though the idea here is, in the aorist tense, it could be communicated that way. So people get carried away with tense in the Greek New Testament. They have never studied grammar. They've never sat down to understand Greek grammar. And they think that, okay, aorist tense, it always means point in time, just a simple action that happened in the past. But that's not it. The aorist tense in the New Testament is just simply the default tense in Greek. And it can communicate a lot of different things. So when we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, the idea here is that you're going to do this throughout your whole life. Nobody gets up on the altar as a Christian and stays there. None of you have. Okay, and I know you all pretty well. And you know me, and I haven't. We get off the altar, we need to put ourselves back on the altar so that we can be used of God. That's what the text is teaching us. So we're constantly putting to death the flesh so that the Holy Spirit might produce the righteousness of Christ, which we already have, in and through us. And then when he does that, then we are living eternal life to the glory of God. He tells us that this is reasonable service. Anyone who thinks through the obligation that they have to live for Christ would come to the conclusion, well, this is just a reasonable thing for us to do. It's not my preferred way to live. It's the only way to live. This is the way I ought to live. Anything less than a totally dedicated life to Christ is unreasonable. That, if we could kind of turn the phrase around, it's unreasonable to be lackluster in your relationship with Christ. It's unreasonably lackluster in your service for Christ. And he's getting that right on the table, right at the beginning of this service section in the book of Romans. And so, think of all that he's done for you. Now you commit your way to him. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's for Christian. Christians can spin their wheels and they can live a life filled with eternal death. Think about that. Eternal death. You say, well, I thought I'm going to heaven. You are. But you don't have anything to show for it. Are there going to be Christians that have nothing to show for their relationship with Christ, their service for Christ? Yeah, the Bible's pretty clear about that. They get into heaven, fine, but it says by fire. They're smelling of smoke, right? That's a problem. And so we need to acknowledge that and realize, well, I've got to be holy. I've got to be set apart for God. That's what holy means. I've got to stand out. I've got to be set apart. That kind of life alone is acceptable to God. Acceptable service to God, that's holy. Animal sacrifices, those are not God's desire. I mean, the writer of Hebrews tells us that very clearly. All of those pointed to Christ. Christ has already had a body prepared for him, and he has given that body and shed his blood for our sin. That was done one time. It's not ever to be done again. In spite of what some churches are doing each time they hold a mass, there is no sacrificing of Christ again, daily. And that's what they're doing in these masses. It's an offense. It's an affront to God. And so we present our bodies not as sacrifices of sin, but as living sacrifice for ongoing living service. This is acceptable to God. All of that is possible by the day-to-day mercies of God. He gives us mercy new every day. We should be crying out to God every day as Christians, have mercy on me, God. And we should expect that he will. Now, how do you present your body as a living sacrifice? That's the next question. Well, there are two commands that show you how to do it in verse 2. The first is negative, and the second is positive. The first command is, do not be conformed to this world. The second is positive. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So do not be conformed, but instead be transformed. So the question is simple. Will you undergo confirmation to Christ's likeness, or confirmation rather to the world, or transformation to Christ's likeness? It's one or the other. Confirmation to the world or transformation to Christ. Now, what's the confirmation look like? Well, to be conformed to this world. The word for world here is not cosmos, but it's the word ion, which means age. So when he says that we are being conformed to this world, what he means is literally we are being conformed to this age, the age in which we live. We're being conformed to it. All right. Peter uses the verb in that same negative sense in his first letter, and it really, really defines and supplements what Paul is saying here. It reinforces Paul's argument. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why would Peter have to command that if it were automatic? It's not automatic. We can't approach Christianity in a passive way. And yet too many Christians are all too passive about the way they live for Christ. We are prone to conformity to this age. And Peter says the reason that that's true is because of the former lusts. It's because of the ignorance. It's because of our lackluster effort in pursuing holiness in all of our conduct, he says. Do not be conformed to this world. Instead, Paul would put it this way, be transformed. Undergo transformation. Our English word metamorphosis, all right, comes from the Greek word, all right? It's a transliteration, all right? There's a translation where you take the Greek word and you bring it into the receiver language like English. That's a translation. But a transliteration is when you take the Greek word and you just bring it right into the English language. Metamorphosis is a transliteration, just like baptism is a transliteration. These are Greek words just brought right into our English language. And the word metamorphosis has this idea of a change in the essential nature of a thing. And that's what's happening to us as we live our lives here on earth. We are made new creations the moment that we are saved. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All right? That's happens the moment that we're saved. This verse is saying that we are going to undergo transformation. We're going to change in the sense that we're going to be a completely new person. We have a completely new nature. Now we need to have a new condition in our lives. We need to make sure that our actions really square with our new nature. That's the idea. And so, you know, I'm reading a book right now Be the Better Me or something. And I keep disagreeing with the author all the way throughout because I don't want to be a better me. I want to be a completely new creation, right? I don't want to be me anymore. I want to look more and more like Christ every day. And so that should be the objective of all of us, transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 has the same word. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed, all right? We're being transformed. We're undergoing this metamorphosis into the same image from glory to glory, to glory, you know, ad infinitum, all right? Or at least until we're done living here on this earth, until we are glorified, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So if we are passive in our approach to Christianity, then we will be conformed by the age in which we live. We'll look like the people of this world. We'll act like the people of this world. We'll dress like the people of this world. We'll listen to what the world listens to. We will adopt everything that the world adopts. As a matter of fact, it'll get to the point where the Christian doesn't look any different than the worldling. And that is a big problem in Christianity today. Christians want to be hip. They kind of want to ride with one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. And God says, oh no, there's none of that. You are to be transformed and set apart to look like Christ. You're not in the world to infiltrate the world and look like the world so that you can win the world, because you won't. The world will win you if you do that. You are to be transformed, set apart, and then be used of God in a very special way. You say, well, nobody will follow us if we don't get with it, if we're not hip, if we're not attracting the young people. Oh, really? Since when does pragmatism rule the day? Does the Bible say, be pragmatic, right? Make sure that you have a whole bunch of programs, even though you don't have the people to man them, even though you don't have the staff, or you're burning out the staff that you currently have, right? Isn't that what we're running into? It's not about that. It's about being faithful in the things that God wants us to be faithful at. And one of those things is to be different, to be holy, and to love each other, and to love your God supremely. You say, well, how do I do this, though? How do I do it on a regular, consistent basis? Paul says you just need to renew your mind. It's by the renewing of your mind that you do these things. That's what the text says. Your mind, it's the control center, not only for your thoughts, but it's the control center for your attitude, your actions, and even your feelings and the decisions that you make. That's your mind. So that's precious. It needs to be protected. We need to pull down the things that are vain and not true and put the things that are right and true in our minds. It's imperative, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul is saying, look, you've got this old man in you, and he's whispering deceitful lusts in your mind, and they echo throughout your mind. You are responsible to get that off of the throne room of your mind, to cast it out as a vain thought, and to put in its place things that will please God. Things that are true, things that will accord with your new nature. The inward man, Paul writes, is being renewed daily and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. But that's not automatic. You have to put yourself in a place of renewal. And if you won't do that, then you won't change. There won't be any transformation. Now, we'd like to say that this is easy, but I see another law. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. My members are being activated by what I'm feeding my mind. And that's why I continue on in sin. Therefore, do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Or is it? Is your inward man being renewed day by day? Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. We need to seek to be influenced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. The change needs to take place as he reigns in our lives, and as we strive in our prayers to God for one another. We're depending upon God to do the work, but we are continually feeding upon God's word. And to feed upon God's word means to memorize it, to meditate upon it, and to skillfully put it into practice in our lives. But more than that, God wants us to assemble together where we can be taught and where we can worship God together. That's what God wants. And that's his plan, not ours. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." You say, can a Christian do that? Absolutely, all the time. "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is dead, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." And there are a lot of people who are Christians who are behaving in a carnal way. They are carnally minded people. To deny that is to deny reality. This is Paul's testimony. This can be your testimony. And you have to be very careful about that. So the transformation has to be the goal. You say, well, what is the transformation? What's the goal of that transformation? It is so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You are to prove God's will. What does that mean, to prove God's will? Well, it doesn't mean to know it. It means to know it and then to prove it in the sense that you're going to test it by doing it. That's what it means. That word means to test it. Test the will of God by doing the will of God. That's what he's telling us here. We need to do the acceptable, or the good rather, acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. So let's look at these three characteristics. First of all, the Bible says that God's will is good. Now, what does that mean? We use the word good, and we're very, very general with that word. So general that we don't have any good definition. No pun intended there. All right? So the idea is, the idea behind good is beneficial. So if you want to put that off to the side margin of your Bible, that would be a good word. It means to beneficial. God's will is beneficial. It's beneficial to you, all right? It's beneficial to the world. It's beneficial to God. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me," the Father he's talking about there. "If anyone wills to do his will," that is to do it, right? Not just to know it, but to do it, "he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. God's will is good in that it provides us with a very clear authority, right? That is, when I read in the Bible God's clear will and I'm doing it, I know it and I'm doing it, therefore I'm testing it, then what I'm doing in my life is indisputable. Other people might not like it, but if I am doing the will of God, what can I do about that? I have to test the will of God by doing the will of God. All right? We convince ourselves that our way is the best, that our way is the most beneficial. And so we want God of our own making. Let me give you an example of this. Antonin Scalia just died, right? All right? What is he known for as a Supreme Court justice? He's known for his very strict, literal interpretation of the Constitution. That is, he just took the Constitution at what it said, not what he wanted it to say. He didn't reinterpret the Constitution. He upheld it, all right? He knew what it meant to the authors, to the framers, and he upheld the Constitution. But what are some of the other Supreme Court justices doing? They're reinterpreting the Constitution, and they're making it say something that they should never be making it to say. For example, Scalia is famous for saying that abortion is unconstitutional. He believed that until his dying day. And you know what? He's right. Whatever happened to the freedom of the baby in the womb? All right? Isn't that true? So now you say, well, how does this dovetail in with the good will of God in my life? Well, we are so convinced that God's will is not beneficial that we make the Bible say what we want it to say. Not what it actually says, but what we want it to say. And so we have Christians that are reading the Bible just like liberal justices are reading the Constitution. They're creating their own God and their own Bible, and he says whatever they want him to say. That is good and beneficial to them. That's sin. That's great wickedness. That's the perversion of God's word. And we can't let it happen. God's will is good, but God's will is acceptable too. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it does. You know, with the world, it's not acceptable. When they look at God's word, you know, if you try to uphold God's word and you stay with it, you know what they're going to call you? They're going to call you a fanatic. They're going to make fun of you just like they made fun of Williams Jennings Bryan. They're going to look at you as being some kind of lowbrow fundamentalist weirdo. Why? Because you are defending the words of God. That's it. You defend the words of God and you're going to look like a fool in our society. And yet, the reason why people are compromising the word of God is they don't want to appear foolish before men. And so they're willing to compromise God's word and take a lackluster approach to Christianity. All the while, they're grieving the Holy Spirit and they're wondering why they don't have power over sin. They don't have power over sin because they're undermining the very foundation from which you get that power. If you can't trust in all of the word of God, then you can't trust in any of it. I trust in all of it. I believe what the Bible says, and I stand by it. It's pleasing to God. It's acceptable to God. It's his delight. I am receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the Bible says. So let us have grace by which we may say, by which we may serve the Lord acceptably. What does that mean, acceptably? Well, it means with delight, with pleasure, and with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. God's will is acceptable. It's acceptable to God, and it's acceptable to his children. But God's will is perfect, too. Or the idea here is complete. You've heard the idiom that's not too popular in our culture anymore, but maybe in some of your reading. That person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that? It's quite popular, was quite popular. And so the idea is you can get too much into that Bible, too much into that Christianity where you're not too much good down here. That's not true. That can't possibly happen. The more you get into God's word, the more you understand it, the more good you are down here. Just the opposite is true. God's will for us, it perfects us, it completes us, and so we go after it. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not that we're no earthly good, it's that we're thoroughly equipped, and people don't want that in their lives. It's not until we find the will of God in the word of God that we're able to put down temptation, by the way. You're going to fail over and over again and fall into sin over and over again until you know for sure what the will of God is for your life. And one of the things that God is telling us here tonight is, I better be in his word. I better know it inside out, and I better skillfully apply it to my life. Now, why would God reveal his will to people who are not willing to do it? That's my question. Well, I would say that he won't. I would say that that is an act of his judicial mercy, that he doesn't reveal everything that he could. Because if we're not doing the things that get us the milk, why would he start providing us with the solid food? That would be foolhardy. And so step one to finding God's will, right, is to make sure that I divest myself of my own will. And step two to finding God's will for my life is to believe that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now that brings us to verses 3-8. In verse 3, we read, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself." There's the words again, think. So renewing the mind, thinking. Don't think in this way anymore. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, how many gifts are mentioned there? There are seven. There are seven gifts that are listed. Is that an exhaustive list? What do you think? It's not an exhaustive list, but it is representative. It's a sample for us. Look at each one. The gift of prophecy here. This is not the gift of preaching or teaching. And it's not the gift, I heard this many years ago, this was popular in the church. Christians would say, well, we do have the gift of prophecy today, but it's not, you know, it's not prophecy like back in the first century. It's forth-telling. It's a forth-telling of God's word. They're not revealing anything new. They just have a real gift at bringing God's word to bear on a particular situation. No, that's nonsense. Okay, the gift of prophecy is something that is specific. It means spontaneous revelation from God. Now, let me ask you, is God revealing himself spontaneously to people today in a verbal, audible voice? And the answer is no. He is not doing that. You say, but he could. Well, sure he could. He's God. He can do anything, right? But he doesn't, right? I would like to think, I mean, I love God. I love him a whole lot. I'd like to think that if, you know, he was speaking audibly, he would talk to me every now and then. But he's not talking to me right now. You say, well, maybe it's because you just don't believe. You need to believe a little bit more. Well, that's nonsense too. There are all kinds of people putting all kinds of inordinate pressure upon Christians to do things that are not biblical. A prophet in the New Testament church was to prophesy in proportion to his faith. Not everyone exercises the gift of prophecy. Only those, all right, that God chooses to prophesy are the ones that are able to prophesy. And so the prophets, they can't go beyond and say more than what God has revealed. And God gives the ability for them to understand it, and it's not something that is for today. You say, well, when did this gift end, the gift of prophecy? I don't know. I think it ended when we got the full Bible. So I don't know when that was. You say, well, maybe around the mid-90s with John? Yes, maybe, but when was it all put together? Did God have prophets in the church still circulating among the churches at that time? Sure, maybe. I don't know. But I know at some point in time, we had the books of the New Testament, and we had them not only in oral tradition, but in written form, and so the gift of prophecy was no longer needed, all right? So we don't need that gift today. And so you say, well, why would you say that we don't need it today? Would there ever be a time when we would need it? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, that the prophets were there, and they were prophesying, and they were involved in direct agency miracles and doing all of these things to confirm the word of God. Now, we have God's word. You can't add on to it. You can't take away from it. If we have the word of God, why would we continue to need this idea of a prophetic utterance in the church today? Well, I don't believe that we do. Now, you say, are there conservative people that believe that God is giving new revelation today in the charismatic movement? No, most of the conservative people in the old line Pentecostals, for instance, they don't believe that new revelation is coming down from God today. I took a Hebrew class with an old line Pentecostal man, and he had this idea that God is just giving us his word, all right? The word that we already have in the Bible. But my response to that is, well, then that's not prophecy, right? That's preaching. That's memorizing and meditating upon God's word, and then the Holy Spirit brings it to mind and we use it. That's not prophecy. Okay, that is something wholly different. The second gift that is mentioned here is the gift of ministry. This is not the gift of church planting. It's not the gift of empire building. Okay, it's the gift of ministry. It's the gift of serving. Ministry here means service. That's what it means. We can serve. How can we serve? We can serve by cleaning up the auditorium before services. We can serve by preaching. We can serve by cleaning toilets or teaching children. And all of those things are equal in the sight of God. Nobody vaunts themselves up over another servant of God. We're all servants of God. We're serving with the gifts that God has given to us. And those gifts are right for us, but they're not right for other people. And we've got a problem in the church today. That problem is people want gifts that don't belong to them. And they're not exercising their gifts. And they're causing a great calamity in the church today. The third gift here is teaching. This is the gift of being able to explain the scriptures so that people can understand it. That's a good gift, isn't it? The gift of exhortation, the fourth gift here. It's the idea of being able to encourage people, to really mobilize them and get them to take action on what they believe. We could say it's the gift of putting feet to your faith, being able to get people to do what God's word says. Good teachers, by the way, are good exhorters. They do both. The gift of giving. What does that mean? It means to provide materially what is needed for the work of Christ. That doesn't have to be money, of course. It can be that, but it can be all kinds of other things that we give. We give our time, our talent. We give our energy in knocking down weeds at the church or whatever it happens to be. We are giving in order to meet the need that the church has. And we do it with liberality. That means that we do it in a sacrificial and sincere way. That's what it means to be liberal with your giving. It just doesn't mean we give a whole lot. That's not what liberality means. It means that and more. It means sacrificial. It means sincere with liberality. A good synonym for liberality would be generosity. We give generously. We give generously of our time. We give generously of our talent. We give generously of our treasure. That's what this is talking about. The gift of leading here, the sixth gift. Leadership, what does that mean? I think that leadership, the number one characteristic of a good leader is commitment. The leader needs to be committed. The idea of diligence here is the leader who stays with the ship. Even when the ship is going down, the leader won't leave. Okay? The idea is he continues on, he's faithful, he's eager, he's committed, he's hardworking, he's willing. He's willing to suffer for Jesus. He's willing to be zealous for Jesus. He's willing to stand before a group of people. That's what it means to lead, to stand before a group of people and provide a good example to guide them and to lead them. That's what a leader needs to do. And then the seventh gift is the gift of mercy. Mercy means to show compassion. It means to show love for people who have fallen into sin. Okay? It's hard when somebody sins grievously. How much love do you have for people who do something really, really heinous and cause the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of Christ? How do you do that? How do you get over that? We're happily extending kindness and mercy to people who don't deserve it. They've fallen. They're suffering because of that fall. We need to come up alongside of them and be a blessing to them. But often when people fall, we isolate them. We want to get them out of our vision, right? That's the way people respond with the off-scouring of the church, you know? We put them over there, they fell, they're on the bench, can't be used of God anymore. Aren't you glad that you aren't treated that way by God? We need to be merciful to people. And there's not a whole lot of mercy in churches like ours, in conservative churches. Because we know the doctrine, but we're so cold and callous about it, there's no compassion. There's no mercy. I see that a lot. I think the key to Romans 12 here in this section that we're looking at, the key is our thinking. That's the key. You need to renew your mind in order to undergo this transformation to Christ-likeness. And then Paul continues this theme in verse 3. We shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And you say, well, how do we do that? We do that by comparing ourselves among ourselves. What does the Bible say about people who compare themselves among themselves? They're not wise, which means that they are foolish. Instead, we need to think soberly. What does that mean? Don't be drunk while you're thinking? No. That could mean that, but it doesn't mean that. It means to think sensibly. All right? It means to think sensibly about yourself. And then verse 3, it says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, you want to hear controversial, this phrase, measure of faith. You go and you look up 12 different commentaries. I looked up eight on this phrase, this genitive chain here, measure of faith. Nobody agreed. Okay? There's a problem with the word measure. They want to know whether it's standard or it's talking about volume. And then genitives can be translated in a bunch of different ways, like subjective or objective or appositional. And so you throw all of that into the mix, and it becomes a very difficult phrase. So you've got several nuances and interpretations to this phrase. Now, if you're interested, I'll give you my notes on the eight different variations of what I've studied on this, and you can read it for yourself. But I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you that it takes faith to become a Christian. That's what we're told in the scripture. And the Bible says if you're going to have faith in order to become a Christian, you're going to need faith in order to live the Christian life. Verse 6 tells us that this is our faith, right? What I mean by that is I look at Romans, and as I study the idea of faith, and I've done that, I've written like 12, 13 articles so far just on faith in Romans, just on the subject of faith. As I study out the word faith in Romans, I see that in every case, it's my faith. That's what the book of Romans is teaching. And it's God's grace. The grace is coming from God. The faith is my reception of God's grace. We each have our own measure of faith from God. You say, well, what does that mean? I think it means our stewardship of giving, the gifts that we have to give to God, because that's what this whole paragraph is about. So when I look at it, my faith corresponds with that measure that God has given to me, that assignment, if you will, or that role to fulfill. Apart from the difficult genitive, though, the passage teaches four clear points, okay? We can argue all day long about the measure of faith, but four clear things come to bear on this. Number one, each Christian has a gift. Number two, the gifts are not the same. Otherwise, it wouldn't be complementary, right? I'm glad my wife is different than I, right? We complement one another. Third, each one's gift has been given to him by God. You don't have any responsibility for this. God has given you this gift. You have to carry out your function and your role by exercising your gift. And by the way, often you don't just have one gift. You have several gifts or a combination of things that are going on. You are uniquely suited for this church. How do I know that? Because God has you here. Now the question is, are you using the gifts that God has given you? Your gift should not be the basis for feeling better or superior to others, but your gift should not be the basis for you feeling lowly either and not doing what God has called you to do, giving up and not doing what God has commanded you to do. You just simply exercise faith in order to exercise your gift. The analogy that he gives in the paragraph is the human body. There are many members in the one body. Each of those parts or members, both ideas are there, has a different function. Who's the body? The text tells us. Christ is the body. He is the body, and individually we are members or parts of that body. And we need to function in the way that God has designed us. That's the key. Our gifts are in accordance to the grace that God gives to us. Some prophesy, some serve, some teach, some exhort, some give, some lead, and some show compassion. And some do a combination of all of those things. We exercise these gifts by the grace of God and in accordance with our faith, verse 6. That's what it says. So that fact right there is very, very important. God has given it to us, we receive it, and now we act on faith and we do what God has commanded us to do. The struggle we face is that we fail to do what God has called us to do because other roles and other functions are more exciting to us, and we get distracted, and we're not doing what God has designed us to do. Instead, we're trying to put a square peg into a round hole, and we're causing more problems, and we're making a mess out of the church. And then we have the nerve to step back and critique people that God has called to do certain tasks in the church because we're not doing our job. So we're not busy doing our job so we can criticize people who are doing theirs. We don't want to get off the bench and help them and fulfill our role in the local church, but we sure do want to lay hold of other people who aren't doing their job. That's inexcusable. It really is. And we need to see it as such. And so pastors, they are good examples of this. I can pick on me. Sometimes a pastor will hold himself up in high regard. He's the pastor, right? Great esteem. And as a pastor, if I'm not careful, I might be tempted to get swept away by all of that and even promote the idea that I'm more important than other people in the body. But I could be gone tomorrow and God's work would go on just fine here. God's work does not need me. It doesn't need anyone. I mean, this is God's work. Either it is or it isn't. And so pastors, they need to be careful that they don't give the idea that they're something, they're nothing. The problem, if a pastor vaunts himself up as being something special, what does that cause in people? Envy, resentment? And they don't want him to be their pastor. And by the way, it robs God of the glory that's due him. And we need to be very careful about that. Some people don't get the same recognition for their gifts. They think that they are not doing all that much because people are not calling to attention what they are doing. And yet God gave them these gifts, and God sees it. Shouldn't it be enough for us that God sees us? I would think so. There are times when I preach a sermon, and it doesn't feel like anyone particularly paid attention. I felt like I was spinning my wheels. I felt like I just laid an egg. That's what I call it. And yet God uses that. God used it, at least in my life, as I studied for it. And God will use it in the lives of other people too. Instead of glorifying God, we need to be careful that we don't make a mess of the church. We all have a role to play. That's what this paragraph is teaching us. We all need each other. Every role is celebrated by God. Every role is fueled by the grace of God. Our church is small. If a few of us do not do our role, we don't fulfill it. We don't show up for a Sunday school. We don't show up for a nursery. I don't show up and preach a sermon. All right? If we don't fulfill our roles, then what's going to happen to our church? It's going to become dysfunctional. And by the way, if that happens enough throughout a long period of time, that will end this church and this church's testimony. Because people aren't willing to do the work. I can tell you right now, if we continue on the way that we are, where just, you know, a core of people are doing the work, our church is going to collapse under the weight and the strain that's been placed on that core. And we're at that point right now. We have a lot of people who are riding the pines and not doing what God has called them to do. I'm kind of preaching to the choir right now. But the idea is you've got people in our church, and they should be eating solid food. They should be teachers. They should be doing all kinds of things for God around here, but they're not doing it. And it's putting a big strain on the people that not only are trying to do the things that God has called them to do, but all the other things that are left undone too. And so because of that, the church will end. You say, well, the church won't end. Christ will build his church. Well, that's true, he will. It's just that Heritage Baptist Church will end. Just right Ichabod across the door, because people were not willing to fulfill their role within the church. And so we need to be careful of that. Value the role that you have, the part that you have in the body. And don't think more highly or more lowly than you ought to think about your role about your service before God. Test the will of God by doing it. That's what we need to do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had here together tonight. We ask that you would bless and strengthen us, help us to understand our role in the church, help us to live it in a way that would honor you and would please you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.